Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now this morning and guide us as we meditate again upon a precious portion of the word which you've given us. And pray that the word may become engrafted to save our souls and that our faith in our Savior may be strengthened as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, which are all three congregations this morning. The text that we're going to be looking at, and we'd like to also welcome those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks, and invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 13, which gives us another relationship we have with our Savior, one that we don't think a whole lot about. But the verse in the King James reads this way, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Previous verses we looked at, the Lord called us his brothers. Now we see the relationship getting even closer as he calls us his children. And it gets even better than this, as we already know, but that's another story for another time. By this time in our study of the book of Hebrews, it shouldn't surprise us that we see the Holy Spirit quoting once again from the Old Testament scriptures. And this time, the quote that he goes back to is from Isaiah chapter 8, and it's verses 17 and 18. And this morning, what we're going to do is go back to chapter 8 of Isaiah and look at the context of it, beginning at verse 13. And for convenience, for those of you who have bulletins in front of you, we have the text printed out there. Otherwise, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verse 13 and following through 18. Here, the Holy Spirit is still dealing with the objection that many of the Jewish people of the day had. How could Jesus of Nazareth be superior to the angels, seeing, first of all, that he was a man, and secondly, that he had died? And angels are spirits, and they do not die. In verse 12, the Holy Spirit quoted from Psalm 22. And now here in verse 13 of Isaiah, 13 and following, we have found the quotes that he gives us here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And Isaiah chapter 8 is an amazing chapter. Just to glean a little bit from it, starting with Isaiah 8, verse 13, and I'm reading from the King James translation, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." The main thought here is give God his true place in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Recognize his dignity, bow before him, submit to his will, and tremble at the very thought of quarreling with him. That's involved in let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Not one that we're terrified of, but one that we fear at the very thought of crossing his will. Now in verse 14 of Isaiah 8, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here we see something that's very common in Scripture. We see God in a twofold relationship. Number one, his relationship to his own people, his elect. And number two, his relationship to his enemies. The first one, he shall be for a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a refuge, a resting place. It's a place of safety and contentment. And that's where we find, that's what we find in our God. We can't help here but think of Psalm 46 in the opening verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Notice the words here. God is not only a help in trouble, but backing up one word, he's a present help in trouble. He's not somebody that's far away. He's right with us. And not only that, but backing up another word, he's a very present help in trouble. Now pointing to the end days and even experiences in a certain way in our own lives, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. God is such a refuge for us that we don't have to be afraid even if the world around us is deteriorating. Now, that's God's relationship to his own people. Now his relationship to his enemies. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. An offense. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. How often in Scripture God is compared to a rock or a stone? These are two of the many, many titles of Jesus. There's an odd phrase in Genesis chapter 49, verse 24. Reads this way, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." Now here's the phrase, "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." So one of the titles of Christ, which is common in Scripture, is he's a shepherd. And another one that's maybe not so common, he's the stone of Israel. Now, this refers to his humility. But as we've seen, God gains great victories with small things. And in this thought here in Genesis 49:24, where the two things are brought together, the shepherd and the stone of Israel, we can't help but think of the shepherd David when he fought Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 50. "And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth." David using a very, very common thing, a pebble that he took out of the brook. And you contrast that with the way Goliath was fighting, using everything the world had to offer. He had a helmet of brass upon his head and was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. So the devil takes all the good things of the world to fight against God's people. God takes a common thing to defeat him, a stone. So then you've got the gin and the snare. The gin, I believe, is some sort of a trap. And we look at the way it's used in Scripture, the gin and the snare. Amos chapter 3, verse 5 has the two terms together. "Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him?" And Psalm 140, verse 5, "The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me." Selah. That's the Son of God talking. And then we think of something like Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They had secret meetings, and they devised trick questions that they could fire at him unannounced to try to trip him up in his talk. Now, they never succeeded, but it wasn't because they didn't try. Well, now here, God reverses the process and turns the tables against them. I'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's the humility again of Christ that's being held forth in these verses. And this was one of the problems the Jewish people had. They were not looking for a humble Messiah. When they thought about an offspring of the seed of David, they were thinking about an earthly kingdom, a king that would be a king here on this earth and come and spread their boundaries to the extent that David had when he was king and conquered his enemies. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. What they got was someone who was born in a manger and had nowhere to lay his head. And this was a stumbling block to them, a stone that they stumbled at. How low he must have been to the Jews for them to stumble over him, a stone laying on the ground. And Peter, by contrast, now shows what he is to God's own people. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So this all revolves around the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now we go to verse 15. There are five things mentioned here about God's enemies, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Five things. They stumble, number one. Number two, they fall. Number three, they are broken. Number four, they are snared. And number five, they are taken. This kind of amplifies what was said in verse 14, and we know how this was fulfilled. And by the fact that five things are mentioned here, it reminds me of what the old seminary professor said, the gray-haired one day. He said, "There is grace involved in everything that happens." So there's even grace involved for God's people in the destruction of the enemy. And I'm not going to hit this real hard because we've gone over this many times before. But the destruction of God's enemies and the salvation of his people go hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. So these things are beautifully portrayed here in Isaiah chapter 8. Now, these things have consequences for the enemies of God, and the consequences are found in chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And these are the consequences now for the enemies of Jesus who rejected him as their Messiah. God has closed their eyes, and he has stopped their ears. And we think of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12. "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." And God can plug up the ears and stop the eyes anytime he wants to. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, "But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." God is fighting against them now. He is hardening their heart. He has put a veil over it. And even when Moses is read, they don't get it. He's hiding from them. Okay, now comes the verses that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 that we're looking at. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, the whole verse reads this way, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Now, the translation here is taken from the Septuagint version, which for the words, "I will look for him," has this translation, and again, "I will put my trust in him." That's really what the words mean. And this was so characteristic of Jesus in his life on this earth. He always looked away from the things which were seen to the things which were unseen. And he put his trust in God. Even the enemies of Jesus realized that he lived by faith on this earth, and they turned that truth into a very bitter taunt when he was on the cross. And this is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him." Now we come to verse 18 in Isaiah 8, which is quoted in our Hebrews passage. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." The quote that we have from the King James, and again, "I and the children which God hath given me." This is Jesus again speaking from point of view of his human nature in his capacity as a human being and a mediator. And it's as if he were saying to God, "Here I am, Father. You sent me to the earth to gather your elect out of the world. I have done this. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." This is one of the verses in Scripture that show that the mission of Jesus Christ in this earth is going to be 100% successful. God has given him some children. They're lost. He went to find them, and he's going to bring them back home to the Heavenly Father, and it's going to be that 100% successful. He's not going to miss even one. The children are the elect. Now, there are different times in the New Testament where this is referred to, and in the Old Testament also. To give just a few examples, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the bringing us back home. "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and put to death in the being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So his mission was to find us and bring us back home to God, like the prodigal son returned to the home of the father. Now, the fact that we are called his children is kind of an odd relationship. We look at the life of Christ on this earth, and he was never married, and he never had any children, and yet he talks about his children. And in Isaiah chapter 53, I'm reading verses 10 and 11, notice a few of the terms here. I'll point them out as I read the verses. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Now, his children. "He shall see his seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. The word travail is a term concerning childbirth. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And John, in his gospel, touches on this curious relationship of us being children of God. In John 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." And in John 21, verse 5, Jesus saith unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" And they answered him, "No." Why do we have this relationship of being children to Jesus Christ? Because so many different relationships. We're his brothers. We're going to be his bride. We're sheep in his flock. We're also his children, which would make him our father. I believe that arguably the most comforting word in the Bible, or maybe we should say at least one of the most comforting words in the Bible, if not the most, is the word father. In Scripture, father combines in a Christian family what the father and the mother are. There are passages in Scripture where the Heavenly Father is talked about in terms of a mother also, nursing his children, for example. And the father in Scripture is the one who protects the children, instructs the children, provides for the children, gives guidance to the children. This is the point. Now, the verse talks about Jesus talking, "Behold, I am the children which God hath given me." And over in his ministry, Jesus gets back to this point that the children he has, the elect that he has, are given to him by the Father. One example, John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." They come to him because the Holy Spirit draws them. Nothing in them, it's all God doing this. Jesus bringing us back home using the Holy Spirit, working through the means of grace to bring us back to him. John 17, a couple verses, verse 6 and verse 9. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Now verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." You know, this is a beautiful prayer. This is from the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. And Jesus here says, "I'm praying for my children. I'm praying for my elect, the ones that the Father has given me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And Ephesians chapter 1 picks up on this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." How can Jesus love somebody like me? A sinner all the way through, even after my conversion, conceived and born in sin, having nothing desirable in me at all. How can Jesus love me? Well, the prime reason is this, because I'm his gift from the Father. Those which the Father hath given me. And you probably have examples of this in your own life. Things that are meaningful to you, not because they have any special monetary value. Some of the things just do not. Nobody else would want them. But they're precious to you because they were a gift to you from your father or your mother. And so it's the giver that really determines the value of the gift to the one who receives the gift. And the prime reason that you and I are loved by Jesus is not because of anything in us, it's because we have been given to him by his Father. And that's why we're precious. Now this kind of explains a verse that has a rather confusing term in it, at least it did to me, which many of us memorized when we were little children. And I'm talking about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Five names here that Jesus is called. Well, the word wonderful is, we can get a handle on that. He is wonderful. He's a counselor. We can grab that one. He's the Mighty God. We know that. Skipping to the end, he's the Prince of Peace. We know that. But here's the one, the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. How can he be an Everlasting Father? Because he has children whom his Heavenly Father gave him from eternity. This is precious. A few of the implications for the words that we're looking at this morning. Number one, how precious you and I must be in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And remember this even when you're living out the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would I knew not, the evil that I would not that I do. We're so often, we don't live to the honor and glory of God like we'd like to and like we will after we get our glorified bodies, but we don't hear. And yet the love of Jesus Christ never wavers, primarily because we're his gift from the Father. That is comforting beyond words. Another thing, how certain it is then that Jesus Christ will continue to care for us and to love us even when we stumble and fall. And finally, how secure we are. I'm going to end the sermon with the words of John in chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We could use the word children here too, couldn't we? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are your gift to your Son as his own children. And we thank you for all that you've done in your grace and your love and your mercy, together with your Son and your Holy Spirit, to bring us back home. And we look forward to the day finally when our Savior will come again to this earth and give all of us glorified bodies and bring the whole family together for the first time in all history. And together we may enter into the eternal mansions which you have prepared for them who, by your grace and mercy, love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.